We're going to read the first chapter of the book of Jonah. Hear now God's holy word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, tonight we're going to begin a series on the book of Jonah. And the story of Jonah, I think, is in the same category as John 3:16 or Matthew 7:1. Most people know it and have heard of it, even if they've never read it. Jonah was the runaway prophet who was thrown overboard into the raging sea and then swallowed by a great fish, where he remained for 3 days. And Jonah is classified as one of the minor prophets. The prophetic books of the Old Testament have been classified into the minor and the major prophets. There are 12 minor and 3 major prophets. And the terms minor and major don't refer to importance, but rather to the length of the book. And the 3 major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, are much longer in size compared to the books of the minor prophets. Jonah, for example, is just 4 relatively short chapters. Now, the book of Jonah is a unique book in many respects among the other prophetic books. The prophetic books usually contain large portions of their message, that which God had told them to tell the people. But the book of Jonah, though, is largely a story. It's a narrative, and the message he preached is contained in essentially one verse. Most of the prophetic books aren't like that at all. And Jonah is a wonderful book with a great and important message about the nature and the character of God. However, it's been often maligned in the last 200 years or so. James Boyce tells the story of two men who were on trial for murder, and their attorney was Clarence Darrow, the man famous for the arguments at the Scopes trial regarding the teaching of evolution in the public schools. And in order to cast aspersions upon the powerful testimony of one witness, Darrow said this: "Why, a person could as easily believe this man's testimony as he could believe that the whale swallowed Jonah." Well, first of all, the Bible doesn't say that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. It says he was swallowed by a great fish. May or may not have been a whale. But biblical ignorance aside, Darrow represents the view that it's utterly ridiculous to believe that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, remained there for 3 days, and then lived to tell the tale. And it's precisely because of Jonah's remarkable story that the historicity of this book has been questioned. And people have argued that this story didn't actually happen. Instead, they say it's a parable or an allegory. It's a made-up story to make a theological point. Now, it used to be the case it was just the theological liberals that argued for this view. But more recently, some evangelical scholars are arguing for this, and even closer to home than that. Some are saying that, well, we can't be sure whether this is a true story or just a parable or allegory. Now, to be fair, the evangelical and reformed scholars who take this view don't take it because they don't believe in miracles. But they argue this way because they believe that this book is meant to be understood as a parable or allegory. And they would say that the genre of the book, the style, the literary style, indicates that it's not a true story, but a fictional parable. Now, in light of all this, I do want to begin tonight in our series by briefly addressing this really fairly new view of looking at Jonah. And I want to do this so that your faith will not be shaken when people ridicule you or the Bible because of the story of Jonah, but also so that our confidence in the Bible will be strengthened and that we will understand it properly. And then after we defend the book of Jonah, I want to briefly look at Jonah himself and then take a bird's eye view of the book and look at its major themes and points. But first, a defense of the true nature of the book of Jonah. Now, to argue that the story of Jonah can't be real because it's impossible to survive being swallowed by a great fish is really to argue against God himself. It's to deny the supernatural. It's to deny from the outset the very possibility of miracles. But of course, if God is the one who has created the world and everything in it, that he created the seas and everything in it, the land and everything in it, if God is the one who governs and sustains all things, if God is the one who sits in the heavens and does as he pleases, then of course God can send a great fish to swallow Jonah alive and to vomit him out after 3 days and protect him and keep him alive through it all. Of course God can do that. That's not ridiculous at all. In fact, it's ridiculous not to believe that. I mean, just as God could and did part the Red Sea, had an axe float on water, save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, and rose Jesus from the dead, well, so God can send a great fish to swallow Jonah. The story of Jonah makes absolutely perfect sense within a biblical worldview. But of course, if you reject God from the outset, if you make yourself the arbiter of what can and cannot happen, then, of course, you're going to come to the conclusion that this story can't be true because you want to reject God from the outset. And so if someone ridicules the Bible in general or the story of Jonah in particular because of the presence of miracles, then you know that they're doing so out of prejudice or bias. They've already rejected God, and it's because of that rejection that they discount the Bible's account of miracles. So just don't let their prejudiced dismissal of Jonah, or any miracle for that matter, shake your faith in God and in the scriptures. They're not making a cogent argument at all. Just a biased statement. But what about those who do believe, of course, in God and in his power, but still buy the argument that the story of Jonah is just a parable or an allegory? Well, it is true that the story of Jonah is very vivid. It's even what we might call a sensational story that captures our imagination and interest. And, of course, parables and allegories are like that. But so too are dramatic historical events, like the stories of Noah or Moses or Elijah or Daniel. Those are very vivid, sensational stories as well, but we don't look upon those as parables or allegories. But also, this book doesn't really fit the description of a parable or an allegory. It's much too long and complex to be a parable, at least in the biblical sense. And the historical nature of the book really doesn't fit the nature or the genre of an allegory. The book clearly reads as a historical story, just like the stories that we find about prophets in 1 Kings. It begins with the word of the Lord coming to a real prophet, Jonah, not a historical one. We learn about Jonah in other parts of the Bible. And then it recounts for us what happens next after the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. There's no hint that it's a fictional story or that's being used as an illustration or as something to highlight or illustrate. But we know that it's a true story because at the end of the day, that's all confirmed for us because of what Jesus says in Matthew 12. And Jesus uses Jonah's experience of being in the great fish for 3 days as a sign that he will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. And he also says that the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with his generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, but they did not repent when someone greater than Jonah preached to them. Now, the men of Nineveh can't rise up and condemn Jesus' generation if they didn't actually hear Jonah preach. And if they didn't actually repent at his preaching, Jesus' words make no sense at that point. And so Jesus in the New Testament confirms for us the historicity, the true story of the book of Jonah. But there are still arguments that you will hear that try to poke holes in this position. And I'm just going to mention two just to show you that these can be answered. And one is found in chapter 3 and verse 3, where it says that Nineveh was a great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And the argument here is that, well, clearly Nineveh was not that big of a city. They would take 3 days' journey to travel. Well, certainly the city itself may not have been that big. And so the author is probably referring to Nineveh and its surrounding cities, as we often do and as is often done. And so he's not referring to the city limits itself, but to the greater metropolitan area, if you will. Also, a second point made against the historical nature of Jonah is the phrase we find in verse of 6 of chapter 3, and where it makes reference to the king of Nineveh. Now, the argument here is that there really is no such thing as a king of Nineveh. You can talk about the king of Assyria, just like you can talk about the queen of England, but you wouldn't talk about the queen of London. And so you wouldn't talk about a king of Nineveh, because Nineveh is just a city. It's not the country. It's not the empire. And the king is the king of the empire and the country, not the city. So we don't talk about the queen of London. It's the queen of England. And we don't. And so clearly this is mistaken and it's part of a parable because you're talking about a king of Nineveh, a fictional king person, because there's no king in Nineveh. It's the king of Assyria. Well, the problem with this is that it's not unusual to speak in this way in those days, or in the Bible itself. For example, in Deuteronomy 1, verse 4, Sihon is called the king of the Amorites, but in Deuteronomy 2, verse 24, he's also called the king of Heshbon. And there are other examples that we could refer you to. But the point is that sometimes a king was associated with the main city in his country or empire, and not just the city, or not just his empire or country. And so this objection really falls flat. Well, so much then for the defense of the historicity of the book of Jonah. Let's now turn to Jonah himself, what we know about this man. Well, verse 1 tells us that he was the son of Amittai, but we gain more biographical information about him from the other reference that we find about Jonah, and that's in 2 Kings 14 and verse 25. We learn that he was from Gath Hepher of the tribe of Zebulun, which is located northeast of Nazareth. He was an established prophet during the days of Jeroboam II. So again, he was in Israel, not the southern kingdom of Judah, but the northern kingdom of Israel. And he prophesied during the days of Jeroboam II, around the 8th century BC. And he preached and witnessed during the prosperity of Israel, even during the days of the wicked king. And Jeroboam II was like the other kings of Israel. They did not follow the Lord, but he did experience a time of great blessing. And he was able to restore the northern boundaries of Israel from Syria. Now, one of the main themes of this book is undoubtedly the compassion of God. And his compassion not to just us, but to them, to God's people and those who are not God's people, or in the Old Testament, both to Jews and to Gentiles. When God proclaims his name to Moses on Mount Sinai, this is what he said: the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's how God revealed himself, proclaimed his name to Moses. The compassionate, gracious God, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's his very nature. That's who he is. God is love. He is a God of great compassion. And God's compassion is seen to Israel throughout the Old Testament in delivering them from Egypt. God heard their groaning, remembered his covenant, and came to their rescue. God rescued them from their oppressive enemies time and time again when they cried out to him throughout the book of Judges. His compassion is also displayed to them in sending them many prophets to urge them to repent, that they would not be punished for their impenitence. As 2 Chronicles 36:15 says, "The Lord, the God of their father, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." Isaiah exhorts the wicked to repent because God is compassionate and he will forgive them. And Jonah himself, of course, knows that God is a compassionate God. We learn in chapter 4 and verse 2 that's why he took the first boat to Tarshish. It's because he knew that God is a compassionate God. And, of course, Noah experienced himself the mercy and pity of God throughout this book. He's not wiped out for his direct disobedience of the command of God. Instead, he's rescued by God from drowning through the means of that great fish. And later on, God provides shade for him in the hot sun. But Jonah also saw the compassion of God in Israel during his time as a prophet. As we already mentioned, Jonah prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II. And Jeroboam II was a wicked king, but according to 2 Kings 14, God saw the affliction of Israel and how it was very bitter, and so he saved them through Jeroboam. God brought peace and prosperity to them through this king and despite this king's wickedness. But God is not only a loving and compassionate to Israel, he's also compassionate to those outside of Israel. God blessed Abraham so that he might be a blessing to the nations. God had compassion on Rahab, Ruth, Naaman, and many other Gentiles in the Old Testament, some of whom we meet right here in the book of Jonah. God delivers the pagan mariners from the raging sea. In fact, it would seem that they are converted. And so God uses Jonah's disobedience in order to save these Gentiles. God working in everything, including Jonah's sin and rebellion, in order to bring life and salvation to these Gentiles. And of course, God, as we know from the story of Jonah, has great compassion on the city of Nineveh. Although he was going to destroy the city, he relents and has pity on them because they repent. God is indeed a compassionate God. And his compassion is highlighted against the backdrop of Jonah's lack of compassion for the people of Nineveh. Although Jonah himself experienced compassion from God through the fish and from the shade, from the hot sun, although he experienced compassion from the sailors who didn't really want to throw him overboard. They tried to escape the raging sea and make it to dry land so they wouldn't have to throw him overboard. He experienced pity time and time again, and yet he did not want to extend that compassion and mercy to the people in Nineveh. But by contrast, God delights in showing compassion. God is by his very nature gracious and kind. And we need to be reminded of this over and over again. God even had great compassion on those who were not his people. How much more will he pour out his mercy on us who have been baptized into Christ, his dear Son? So don't ever doubt the love, the kindness of your God. Well, another theme that shines through the pages of this book is the sovereignty of God over the entire world. Clearly, God is governing the affairs of Jonah, even working through them to save the sailors. But specifically, we are told of his control over the various aspects of his creation. We see this with respect to the wind and the sea, verse 4 and verse 15 of chapter 1. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. It's the Lord who did this. And then it ceased when Jonah was thrown overboard. Verse 17 of chapter 1 and verse 10 of chapter 2, the Lord appointed a great fish, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah upon the dry land. Chapter 4, verse 6, now the Lord appointed a plant. Verse 7, God appointed a worm. Verse 8, God appointed a scorching east wind. Again and again, God hurled this, God appointed that. God is in control and reigning over all of his creation and all of his creatures. God truly rules in the affairs of men. He's not watching from a distance, but he's intimately involved in the works of his creation. Now, one commentator has suggested that Jonah was a prophet with bad theology. And that is why he thought he could run from God. I mean, it's a fool's errand, isn't it, to try to run from God? I mean, and so he reasons, you must have some bad theology if you think you can take off and run from God. And this commentator thinks he seems to have believed, along with many other ancient pagans, that a god's influence was limited to the locale of the worshipers. And so, Jonah, if you could get out of Dodge, you know, you'd be okay, because then you're out of the reach of your God. Now, I doubt that is the case. I'm sure Jonah probably knew Psalm 139, and certainly David knew that you can't run from God, whether you go to the depths of the earth and Sheol, wherever you go, you can't escape God's searching presence. But regardless, we do see here that God is not like the gods of the ancient pagans. God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He doesn't just reign in Israel. He doesn't just control the wind and another god controls the sea or another god controls the plants. No, God is the God. God is the only God. And he is over all because he has made all things and they all belong to him. And that's why every human being ought to bow before him and serve him, not just Christians. God is not just the God of Christians or the Christian church. God is the Lord God. He is the God of gods, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. And every knee ought to bow and every tongue confess that God is God and he alone is God and that he has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. But we also see here, in terms of God's sovereignty, is that we don't have to fear so-called Mother Nature. Again, listening to the news, you hear that term over and over again, Mother Nature, as if we're all at the mercy of Mother Nature. And we see here again that our God, our Father, is in control of his creation. But still, another theme that we see in this book is the anger of God. You know, God is not happy with Jonah. He's displeased that Jonah goes the opposite direction and tries to run from him. He's also not very pleased with Nineveh and their great wickedness. And like compassion, anger is part of the name that God disclosed to Moses on Mount Sinai. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So we have to realize that God does not wink at sin. He doesn't overlook it, forget about it. God is angry with his people and with all his creatures when they do sin. But he's also compassionate. And it's not one or the other. Both are true of God. He's both merciful and gracious and kind, but he also by no means clear the guilty. And we see these two attributes coming to expression in the life of Jonah and also in the life of the Ninevites. I mean, God pursues Jonah. And Jonah ends up repenting and being willing to go do what he was asked to do in the first place. And we see with chapter 3, verse 10, when God sees the repentance, even though he was going to judge them and punish them for their great wickedness, when they repent, God has compassion. Even though he had every right to judge them, when they repent, God has mercy upon them. And so it is true with us that we all deserve punishment for our sins, for the wickedness that we have done, for breaking God's commandments. We all deserve death. The wages of sin is death. But if we repent, no matter who you are, if you repent and turn to God in faith and repentance, then you will not die. God will relent. You will not perish, but you will receive the free gift of eternal life. Still another theme, and this one is connected to the main theme of God's compassion, is the sovereignty of God concerning whom he will have compassion. You know, jumping to the end of the book, we do find out why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. And although Assyria, which was, you know, Nineveh is in Assyria, and although this country was currently in a period of decline, they had been stronger before, and they would soon dominate the world again. And they had built a reputation of being extremely cruel to the cities that they had conquered. And since Jonah lived in the northern section of Israel, he would have undoubtedly heard about Assyria's cruelty, and perhaps he had heard first-hand accounts. The northern cities might well have experienced their cruelty. And also, Jonah would have known that if God's compassion to Israel did not eventually lead to their repentance, and if Israel continued on in their rebellion, then they would expose themselves to judgment. And Jonah knew, no doubt knew that the wicked Assyrians might be God's chosen instrument. And so he could see with his mind's eye his grandchildren being slaughtered in the streets of Gath Hepher. Assyria was Israel's enemy. And Jonah didn't want God to have compassion on Israel's enemy. And so he was exceedingly displeased and angry when God did show pity on them. That's why he took the first boat to Tarshish, which we don't know exactly where it is, but many speculate that's over by Spain. So he was going as far away as he could go. Boyce put it this way. We can understand the geography and Jonah's motives if we can imagine the word of the Lord coming to a Jew who lived in New York during World War II, telling him to go to Berlin to preach to Nazi Germany, and instead of this, he goes to San Francisco and takes a boat for Hong Kong. Assyria was Israel's enemies. Now, he didn't want any part of going to preach to them, even if it's a message of judgment, because he knew what God might do if they repented. And they were wicked. They deserved to be punished. And I'm not going to be a party to God's showing compassion on them. You know, sometimes we ask, why do the righteous suffer? But other times we ask, why don't the wicked suffer? Or, if we could put it in terms of Jonah here, why, God, are you compassionate on the wicked? But God says to Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Why shouldn't I have compassion on human beings made in my image? Why shouldn't I have pity on them like I had pity on you and like I have had pity on Israel? Are you not a sinner? Is Israel not in rebellion against me? Don't they need mercy too? God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy and compassion on whom he will have compassion. And what right do we have to be angry when God is kind and gracious to anyone, to any sinner, including our enemies? In fact, we ought to rejoice, unlike Jonah. We ought to rejoice when he does pour out his mercy and compassion upon even one sinner, let alone a whole city. You know, this is why one commentator says that on one level, the message of Jonah is simply, do not be like Jonah. And this brings me to another message that we might glean from this book. And that is really a rebuke to God's people. Imagine for a moment that the varsity basketball team, I have basketball in mind, so you're going to have to excuse the basketball illustrations, since my boys are all playing basketball. But imagine the varsity team is playing basketball, and they're playing very poorly. They're being selfish. They're not passing to one another. They're not working together. They're not running the plays called by the coach, and they are losing. And so the coach takes them all out and puts in the junior varsity team. And they play well. They do all the right things. They play together. And they play smart. And they win the game. Now, in this scenario, the junior varsity team shamed the varsity team. They rebuked them, as it were, by doing what they should have done. Well, in a similar way, the world rebukes the church when the world does better than the church at what the church should be doing. Notice the contrast between Jonah and the Gentiles here is extraordinary. The sailors, the mariners, show compassion on Jonah. He wasn't one of them. But they didn't want to throw him overboard. They tried hard to save him. Nineveh listened and repented. God says to Jonah, go do this thing. No way I'm getting out of here. God says through Jonah to Nineveh, I'm going to judge you. They listen. They repent. We see the same contrast between the Ninevites and Israel. The Ninevites repent at the threat of judgment, but the goodness of God, as we know elsewhere, did not lead the Israelites to repentance. You know, Jesus uses the same contrast in Matthew 12. The Ninevites repent at the preaching of Jonah. And here is one far greater than Jonah preaching to you, scribes and Pharisees, the leaders of God's people, the most religious people of the day, the people who knew the Word of God, who studied the Scriptures to find life in them. Here is the Son of God right before you preaching, and you refuse to listen. And the Ninevites, pagan, wicked Gentiles, repented the preaching of Jonah. What a contrast. I mean, Israel and Jonah should be the apex of spirituality compared to these Gentiles. They should have been the light to the world, but they weren't. You know, and the same is true of us. When non-Christians show mercy to others, when they do good to others, when they refrain from evil, then they show us up when we fail to do these things. If a non-Christian is more holy than we are, what does that say about us? If they are more compassionate than we are, what does that say about us? We are rebuked by the world when this happens. And when it does happen, we ought to heed that rebuke, repent, and begin to do the works of repentance. Well, the story of Jonah is indeed a true story. It's not an allegory. It's not a parable. It is a true story that teaches us about the kindness of God. It teaches us that the wicked ought to forsake his wicked ways and turn to God, because God is a compassionate God, and he will abundantly pardon all of their sins. And it teaches us, too, to rejoice when God does pour out his compassion upon the wicked. Let us pray. Father, under God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples that have set before us. We thank you for this book of Jonah that highlights for us who you are and how you are full of compassion and grace and mercy and pity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.